This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
You may be seated. In Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob is at the end of his life and he's reflecting on the faithfulness of God. And he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And I love this phrase, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And what was true for Jacob is true for all of God's people, that God shepherds his people. David says in Psalm 100, verse 3, "Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture." To be a Christian is to belong to the flock of God. It is to be counted among the sheep of his pasture. Now, sheep are unique creatures. Now, they are defenseless. They cannot run fast. They do not have sharp teeth or sharp claws, and they taste good, which is a bad combination if you don't want to get eaten. They are not intimidating. And so here's a picture of a sheep just to get this image in our mind. That creature does not strike fear into any of our hearts. You don't look at that and say, "Oh no, a sheep." It's never happened. We don't do that. They're not scary creatures at all. Sheep also wander, and they get themselves into all kinds of trouble. So here is a picture of a sheep on its back. This is called a cast sheep. Sometimes they can get on their feet, but often if they're on their back, they will die in about 24 hours. It doesn't take that long. They will lie on their back, and all the gases in their stomach get messed up, and then they end up turning into dinner for some creature. Or we have another picture here. The sheep's head is stuck, and that sheep will die if the shepherd does not come or someone doesn't come and get that sheep's head out. The next picture, another stuck sheep. Poor baby sheep there. I don't know how that sheep got there, but there it is. If you want to go to the next picture here, it has a bucket on its head. This is a real problem where sheep will eat, and they'll get their heads down in the bucket, and then their heads will get stuck, and they can't get it off. And so they'll go about trying to live life with a bucket on their heads. The next picture here, this was a lost sheep. And there are many sheep that will wool themselves to death. Their wool will grow so much that eventually they're crushed by the weight of their own wool, or they're so slow that some predator will come and kill them if they don't get the wool off of them. They have a lot of needs. Sheep have a lot of needs. And this is why being called a sheep is never a compliment. It's never a compliment to say, "You know, you are such a sheep." That is not a compliment in any way. But for us as Christians, it is a glorious reality to be sheep under the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. It's not something we should resist. It's not something we should be upset about. We should glory in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. See, he is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. He died. He bled and died to take away our sins. He is the shepherd who leads us by his spirit, who protects us by his power, who blesses us by his grace. And he is the shepherd who will keep us all the way to the very end. It is a glorious reality for Jesus to be our shepherd. And if you're wondering what Genesis 26 is all about, here's the big idea. It's that God is the covenant-keeping shepherd of his people. What is God like? He is the covenant-keeping shepherd of his people. He does everything that he says, and he shepherds his people all the way to the end. Genesis 26 is about Isaac learning to trust and worship the shepherd of his soul. And my goal for us this morning is that all of us will take one step, at least one step, towards trusting and worshiping the shepherd of our souls. That we'll all take at least one step. We'll say, "Okay, God, I want to trust you as the shepherd of my soul." Now, the story breaks down into three sections. Now, section number one is the famine. The famine. There is a famine. And one feature in Genesis 26 that I need to point out, otherwise we will get distracted by this as we go through it. One feature is that many of the key events in the life of Abraham are repeated in the life of Isaac. So we're going to go through chapter 26, and you're going to say, doesn't this happen in Abraham's life? The answer is probably yes. So it happens, a key event happens in Abraham's life, and then it happens in Isaac's life. So here's a chart of the repeated events. So both go through a famine, both encounter someone named Abimelech, both lie about their wives being their sister, God reaffirms his covenant to both of them, there are conflicts over the wells that they have, both of them make a covenant and peace treaty with Abimelech, and both Abraham and Isaac worship God at Beersheba. And there are many other similarities, but the similarities and differences are not the main point of the text. It's a feature in the text, but we want to keep our eye on that feature as we work through Genesis 26, verse 1. There was another famine in the land in addition to the one that had occurred in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines at Gerar. So Abraham and Isaac both went through a famine, a big famine, and both of them went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, who was in Gerar at the time. The king of the Philistines was in Gerar at that time. Now, Abimelech is a title. It means my father is king. So this is likely a different person with the same title. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I tell you about. The first time God appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it is a test. God says to Abraham, you need to leave your family, your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you. In verse 2, this is the first time that God appears to Isaac, and this is a test for Isaac. God is the tester of hearts. God will test his people. And when we see Isaac and Rebekah in verse 1, they are on their way to Egypt because of a famine, and God intervenes and he says, do not go down to Egypt, rather stay in the land. Now, why were they on their way to Egypt? Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, Abraham went to Egypt. In Genesis chapter 12, you see that Abraham, during the famine, went down to Egypt, and Isaac would have known about this. Another reason is the Nile River. The Nile River. A famine is a prolonged drought during this time period. It's a prolonged drought. That means there was limited water. Limited water meant limited food. If you didn't have food and water, you couldn't take care of your crops and eventually your cattle, and you would die. Now, Isaac was a rich man at this point, but he didn't have money sitting in a bank account accruing interest or wasn't in the stock market. His wealth was tied up in cattle and crops, cattle and crops. And if you had, just do the thought experiment for a moment. If you had 10 sheep and 10 cows to take care of, that was your wealth. 10 sheep, 10 cows. Those 10 sheep and 10 cows require a certain amount of water and a certain amount of food. Now imagine you don't have 10 sheep and 10 cows. Let's say you have 10,000 sheep and 10,000 cows, and you don't have any water. Imagine the desperation that would come from that. And so Isaac and Rebekah are on their way to Egypt because of the Nile River, almost certainly, because there's water there, and you can feed your cattle, you can feed your sheep. Here's a picture of the Nile River taken from space. As you can see, there's a lot of desert, a lot of dryness, but then right there's a lot of green along the Nile River. Now, where is Gerar? There's a little red dot there. I did that myself. I put it there myself. But the red dot, a lot of desert there, a lot of desert. And so naturally, where would you go? You'd go to where there's water. But God says, don't do it. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt, rather stay in the land. Now, why does God not want Isaac and Rebekah to go to Egypt? A couple reasons. First, Abraham went to Egypt. Abraham went to Egypt. Abraham went to Egypt when there was a famine in the land, and what happened in Egypt did not stay in Egypt. What happened when he went down there is he picked up a servant named Hagar, and later he would sleep with that servant, and that's where Ishmael came from, and that had produced so much pain and suffering in their lives. It's not that a human being is, a child being born is the problem. That's not what the problem is. It's that that child was conceived in unbelief, that Abraham didn't believe God's promise at that time. And he wanted a child in his own way, in his own strength, and that caused all kinds of problems in their lives. And so God is saying to Isaac, don't make the same mistake. Don't go down to Egypt. Another reason is that in the scriptures, Egypt equals, or it's the symbol of security, slavery, and sin. It is the symbol of security apart from God. Isaiah verse 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who depend on horses. Woe to you. They trust in the abundance of chariots and in the large number of horsemen. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, and they do not seek the Lord. And so Egypt was a substitute for God. People would say, what we really need is not God's blessing and God's protection. We need the blessing and protection of Egypt. It's also the symbol of slavery. At the end of the book of Genesis, we see that Jacob and his sons, who become the Israelites, the nation of Israel, they are in Egypt. They go to Egypt. Why are they in Egypt at the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis? Because of a famine. They're there because of a famine, and eventually they are all enslaved for 400 years. That's why God had to raise up Moses to go rescue his people from the slavery that the Egyptians put on Israel. It's also the symbol of sin. It's the symbol of worldly pleasure. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why did he do that? He had Egypt in his hands. He had the pleasures of Egypt. He gave them up. Why? For he considered the reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. And so God is testing Isaac, and he's saying, Isaac, I want you to trust me in the famine. I want you to trust me in the famine. And he gives him this great promise. Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I tell you about. Verse 3, stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and bless you. What a promise. He says, I will be with you. I know there's a lot of uncertainty in the future, but I will be with you and I will bless you. For I will give all these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your offspring all these lands. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your offspring, because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. What a promise. He says, I am going to be your God. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will take care of you. I will give you all these lands. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has a heart for the whole world. He cares about all people. He creates everyone in his image, and he cares about human beings from all over the world. And through Isaac and one of his descendants, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Isaac doesn't understand all this at the time, but he understands the promise. So in verse 6, Isaac obeys. So Isaac settled in Gerar. So does he pass test number one? Yes. God tested Abraham by saying, leave. And now he's testing Isaac by saying, stay. Stay. Which leads to section number 2, fear. So we move from the famine to fear. Verse 7. When the men of the place in Gerar asked about his wife, so they're settling in Gerar, they're aliens there, those are not their people. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. So they're in town and they're like, okay, your wife's pretty beautiful. Who is she? How are you guys related? He said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of this place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she was a beautiful woman. This is the same lie that Abraham told years before in the same city. Now, Abraham did this twice. He lied twice about Sarah being his sister. And here, Isaac tells the same lie. He makes the same compromise. Why does he do this? Because he's afraid. He is afraid, so he lies. He's not acting in faith, so he lies. And I want to give you quickly three principles on fear and how it relates to our faith in the Lord Jesus. Principle number one, nothing will kill your faith in God's promises faster than fear. You want to know one of the great threats to your soul, one of the great threats to trusting in the promises of God? It is your fear. In verse 3, God gives him a promise. That's how the promises of God work. God's promises are to be stored in our heart to deal with our fears, to address the fears of our soul. He gives them a great promise. Do not go to Egypt. Stay in the land. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will take care of you. In verse 6, Isaac looks at the famine. He looks at his crops. He looks at all the needs of his cattle. And he says, God has given me a promise. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will take care of me. And so he passes the first test. Then immediately in verse 7, Isaac looks at the Philistines and he says, they're big. They're big. They're strong. I didn't grow up here. They're not going to value me. They're not going to value my wife. They're not going to value my family. So he concludes, maybe God isn't with me. And so he says, Rebecca, sugar, we're going to play a game. And the name of the game is, you're my sister. Okay, it's going to be really fun. Just trust me. The name of the game is, you're my sister. So if anyone asks, I'm your brother. You're my sister. Why does he do this? Because he's afraid. He is afraid. And see, fear can override our minds. It's fear, runaway fear, so often just, it overwhelms our minds. It bypasses our thinking. It short circuits the normal way of making decisions. And if we're not careful, fear will eat our faith for breakfast. Fear will flush our trust in the promises of God down the toilet before you walk out your door. All of your faith in God can leave you the moment you leave. Before you even leave your house, you step outside, and because of your fears, you have no faith in the promises of God. Fear is so powerful. Isaac gives in to his fear, and he compromises. Now, do you know what the most repeated command is in all the Bible? Does anyone know? Can someone tell me? Fear not. Over 300 times, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. We are fearful creatures. It doesn't sound very strong to say, you know what, I'm just afraid right now, so I'm going to disobey God. It's not the way it works. But that's what happens. We don't say it, but that's what's happening, that we give in to our fears. But God says, fear not, for I'm with you. I'm with you. Principle number two, many of God's commands and promises are designed to confront our fears. How do God's commands and promises work in our souls? A lot of different ways. One of those ways is that God wants to confront your fears. He wants to deal with your fears. God is not content to work around your fear. He's not like, well, I want this son or this daughter of mine to obey me in this area, but they're afraid, so I can't ask them to obey me. That's not the way God operates. God will not settle for his people to be enslaved to fear. He wants us to be courageous men and women. And see, courage requires fear. If you're not afraid, there is no courage. Courage is about dealing with your fears, overcoming your fears. God wants to be our God. God wants us to learn how to trust him. And what can happen if we're not careful is that we will read commands, the commands of God's word, and those commands produce fear, and we think, if I'm afraid, I don't need to obey. But brothers and sisters, that is not the case. So the command, for example, to share the gospel, to tell people about the good news of what God has done for you, the only hope of the world, the message about salvation, there's a command, instruction, that we are to give ourselves to that task, but so often we don't. Why? We're afraid. We're afraid. And so we just say, well, I'm afraid, therefore, I'm not going to do it. Or there is a command to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other that we might be healed. God says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other that you might be healed. But we think to ourselves, no, if I confess my sin, I don't know what's going to happen. And it produces fear. And so we say, well, I know that's what God says, but I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid, and God knows I'm afraid, therefore it's okay. Or consider Isaac. God had blessed Isaac in so many ways. He is a wealthy man. He has a lot on the line. The normal, natural thing for Isaac to do would be to go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. Get your water. You need to secure your investment. Take care of all the cattle that God has entrusted to you. That's the natural process, but God says, no, no, stay in the desert during a famine and watch me take care of you. It would have produced all kinds of fear. And God wants to set us free from our fears. He doesn't want us to be governed by our fears. He wants us to learn how to trust him. God wants us, when we think about our lives, he wants us to find our courage, not in our bank accounts. We aren't to be courageous because there are a lot of people on our side. Rather, he wants to be the source of our courage. That's what he wants. He wants to be the source of our courage. In verse 3, remember what he says. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, what can man do to us? God himself is to be our confidence. And so I just want to ask you this morning to think about your life. Are there some areas of obedience in your life that you are ignoring because of your fears? And brothers and sisters, if there are areas of obedience, it's clear in your mind, you know what God wants you to do, you know what God wants you to say, you know what changes you need to make, but you're afraid to make them, may today be the day you put your hope in God. May today be the day that you obey him with God as your confidence. God does not want us to be slaves to our fears. He wants to call us to himself. He wants us to trust him more and more. Principle number three. Slavery to fear always leads to a compromised life. Slavery to fear always leads to a compromised life. There are many ways we can compromise our lives, compromise our witness for Christ. But certainly when we listen to our fears, the end result over the course of months and years is that we will live a compromised life, where the glory of God does not come through our lives as God would have it. Look at verse 8. When Isaac had been there a long time. How long is a long time? It doesn't say. Every scholar that I read said it's months and months and almost certainly years. A long time. A long time. And remember, Isaac is in Gerar because he didn't go to Egypt. And in Gerar, he is supposed to be trusting God to meet his needs. But instead, he's there living a weird lie that Rebekah is my sister. This woman, she's my sister. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and was surprised to see Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So eventually the truth comes out, and Abimelech looks and says, okay, that's a strange relationship you have with your sister. What's going on here? What's happening? And there's a little detail in the text I think is interesting. In Hebrew, Moses, he turns Isaac's name into a verb. So it says Isaac caressing, this phrase, Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah, it could be translated, Isaac was Isaacing his wife, Rebekah. And I don't know exactly what that means, but that's Isaac being Isaac. It's Isaac Isaacing his wife, whatever that means. But Abimelech says, "That don't do that. Wait, what's going on here?" Abimelech sent for Isaac and said, "So she's really your wife. How could you say she is my sister?" Now, when you are, imagine just for a moment, you're living 3,000 years ago, and you're a Jewish man, Jewish woman, and you're reading the story, and you're thinking about the story, and you hear Egypt. What happens in your soul? Boo. Our people were enslaved for hundreds of years. Now, what about the Philistines? When you think about the Philistines, what happens? You go, boo, the Philistines? They are our enemies. Now, in the story, who has moral clarity? Is it Isaac or the king of the Philistines? It's the Philistines. So there's this upside-down thing happening where because Isaac gives in to his fear, now he's not representing the Lord well among the nations. And when we give in to our fears as a pattern of our life, we will live a compromised life where the glory of God does not come out of our lives. We misrepresent the Lord in the world. You know, last night, I was watching an eighth grade basketball game, and it was the last game of the night. Everyone was a little bit tired, and the game's going on, and the game was relatively competitive for a while, back and forth, and there was this coach who was just chirping all game long. He's chirping at the refs, he's chirping at his kids, he was chirping at the parents, he's just chirping at just about everybody. And as the game is going on, he's getting a little bit more angry and a little bit more angry. At one point, the refs, they just stop the game. They look at the coach. The refs look at the coach and say, "That's your warning. You got to be quiet. Be done. You got to be done. No more of this. No more of this." So then the game is getting closer to the end, and he starts to escalate. He's using all kinds of profanity, cuss words, saying ridiculous things. He's making a scene. And at towards the very end, he looks at the refs and he goes, "Refs, you're lucky I know Jesus. You are lucky I know Jesus. Jesus teaches me so much patience. So much patience. You're lucky I know Jesus. You're lucky I know Jesus." He just keeps repeating this line. And so I threw a chair at him, like Bobby Knight, you know, like just felt right in the moment, like, be quiet, sit down, buddy, be quiet. What are you doing? And everyone there who's listening to what's going on is just like, this guy's a joke. This guy is just a joke. And so he's bearing the name of Christ, but he's like threatening the refs with the knowledge of Jesus. You're lucky. You are lucky I know Jesus. What in the world is going on? And I thought, no, we ought not be that way. God has given us the glorious privilege of representing him in the world. What a privilege that we might represent Christ in the world, among the nations, among the Gentiles, among the Philistines. And God is not expecting us to be perfect. He knows we will not be perfect or anywhere near perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But see, the more we trust the good shepherd of our souls, the more we're going to represent him well in the world. Section number 3. Wells in worship. Wells in worship. Now, as we get into section 3, you should think about the question, what does Isaac deserve? What does he deserve? He just compromised. I mean, he's been living a lie with his wife in the presence of the Philistines for a while. So what does he deserve from God? Verse 12. Isaac sowed seed in that land, and in that year he reaped 100 times what was sown. Wait a second. In that land, during the time of a famine, he reaped 100 times what was sown. How is that possible? The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and kept getting richer until he was very wealthy. He had flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, and many slaves. And the Philistines were envious of him. And I can't restrain myself here when I look at this verse. I know that this is potentially confusing. But there's something inside of me that says, no, God, you shouldn't bless that guy. Do you feel that? The guy who just compromised, don't bless that guy. That's not right. But sometimes we have this grid in our minds where this is the way it works. Be good, God's blessing. Be good, God's blessing. Be good, God's blessing. You're bad, God doesn't bless you. You're bad, God doesn't bless you. You're bad, God doesn't bless you. And I think generally in life, that's the way it works. God has ordered the world so that when you obey him, you do what's right. There is blessing, and God does bless his people, no doubt about it. But God is more gracious than we'll ever understand. And as a parent, do you only bless your kids when they obey you perfectly? No way. No way. Your heart for your kids is to bless them. And here, God is blessing a man who's just compromised. And the lesson is not, you know, call your wife your sister from now on so you can get God's blessing. Okay, that's not that's not the lesson here. The lesson is that God will always do what he says. He will always do what he says. Remember what he told Isaac? Stay in the land. I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. And so God is fulfilling his promise, even though Isaac was unfaithful. That's good news. That God is always faithful to his word. Always, always, always. Even when we're unfaithful. He's taking care of his sheep. Now this blessing produced envy among the Philistines. They're trying to stay alive, and there's Isaac being blessed by God. Verse 15, it says, Philistines stopped up all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of his father Abraham, filling them in with dirt. This is a huge amount of work and an act of hostility. I don't really think in terms of wells. I just turn my faucet on or turn the hose on. That's where I get water. But see, wells were essential for life. You need water. And during a famine, you really need water. And the Philistines were saying, okay, if we don't have these wells, you don't have them either. So they filled them in with dirt. This is an act of incredible hostility. And to find a well and to have a well, one commentator said, it would be like finding oil, striking oil. It's a source of great wealth. And he found these wells, and they stopped them up. They filled them with dirt. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, leave us, for you are much too powerful for us. So Isaac left there, camped in the Gerar Valley, and lived there. Now what's going to happen is there's going to be a series of fights, a bunch of fights. Verse 18, Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Verse 19. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of spring water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours. We're in a famine. We need water. These wells aren't yours, they're ours." So he named the well Esek because they argued with him. Esek means contention. Verse 21. Then they dug another well and quarreled over that one also, and he named it Sitna, which means hostility. So there's fights over the wells. And this would have driven the Philistines mad, the fact that Isaac comes into the land and he's naming the wells. He's naming the property. It would have driven them mad. Because in the book of Genesis, when you name something, it's a claim of ownership. And God had given the land to Isaac. He promised the land, and he's in the process of giving the land to his people. So in one sense, he is the rightful owner. But the fact that Isaac keeps naming the wells would have driven them mad. Like if I walked into your house, and you have a nice couch that's really valuable to you, and I look at that couch and I say, "I shall name this Dan's couch, my couch." You'd be like, "What? It's not yours." You can't name it Dan's couch. It's not your couch. So he's walking around, he's naming the wells, and they're like, "These wells aren't yours. You can't do that. What are you doing?" It would have driven them mad. Absolutely mad. Verse 22. He moved from there and dug another, and they did not quarrel over it. Okay, now that's where the pattern stops. So hostility, hostility, hostility. God's blessing, hostility. God's blessing, hostility. And now they dig another well, and they don't quarrel over it. He named it Rehoboth and said, "For now the Lord has made space for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." So no more fighting over wells. No more fighting over water. Rather, God has made space for us. Now you expect the next verse to say, so Isaac sets up shop there. But he doesn't do that. Verse 23. From there, he went up to Beersheba, 20 miles away. That's a long distance, traveling on foot. From there, he went up to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him. Now the Lord's going to appear to him a second time. And the Lord appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham." Verse 25. Now the order of operations here matters a lot. What was Isaac's preoccupation in verse 1? Famine, get to Egypt for the water. So then he's moving all throughout the Gerar Valley to get water, fighting, water, fighting, water, no fighting. He doesn't stay. He goes to Beersheba. Now what's the order of operations after God appears to him? Verse 25. So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Isaac's servants also dug a well there. He worships. What we're supposed to see when he moves from Rehoboth to Beersheba and builds an altar and worships the Lord is that at this point in his life, he is learning to trust God. He says, "What I need more than water is God. What I need more than sheep is God. What I need more than Egypt is God." And he's worshiping. And so he worships, sets up an altar, worships, pitches his tent, and then he finds water again. God takes care of him. And the conviction that we are to live with as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we need Christ more than Egypt. We need Christ more than money. We need Christ more than water. We need Christ more than cattle. We need Christ more than our families. We need Christ more than our careers. We need Christ. And God wants us to put all of our hope and all of our trust in him. So what is the solution to our fears? How do you learn by the grace of God to not live according to your fears? Well, the solution for fear is learning to trust and worship the God who's with us. You must learn to trust the God who is with us. Genesis 26:3. Stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you. How do you face the future? Christian, how do you face the future? The future. You put all your hope in the fact, the promise, that God will be with me. Genesis 26:23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. Why? For I am with you. How do you deal with today? You put all your hope in the fact, the promise, that God's with me today. How do you deal with today? God's with me today. Genesis 26:27. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me? Eventually, in Beersheba, Abraham will make peace with Abimelech. And Abimelech comes to Isaac. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me? You hated me and sent me away from you. They replied, we have clearly seen how the Lord has been with you. The Lord has been with you. It is so difficult to look into the future and make sense of what's going to happen. How do you know the future? You don't know the future. It is so difficult to understand what's happening in our lives today. The significance and the importance of what is happening in our lives today, it is very difficult to anticipate how it's going to play out. In many ways, the only way to understand life is to look backwards. It's to look backwards. And if you've been walking with the Lord for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, do you know what I can, you know what I know you're able to say? A lot of uncertainty about the future, yes and amen. But God has been with me. God has been faithful to me. Over the last 20 years, as I have tried to walk with the Lord, it has been overwhelmingly clear time and time again that God has been with me, just like he's with you. If you're a Christian, he's with you. And I love the truth that Jesus is called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. I love the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I love the truth that he values us so much that he was willing to die for a sheep. He is our leader. He is our guide. He is our provider. He is the one who will bless us, who blesses us. He is the one who corrects us, and he is the one who will get us to the end. How do you get to the end? What is our hope to get to the end? Christ. He'll get us to the end. He'll get us into glory. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will take them from my hand. How do you know that's true? It's because his hands were pierced. See, those are pierced hands that hold on to us. See, Christ died for my sin, for our sin, that we might be forgiven. He lived a perfect life that he might give us his righteousness. And he looks at us and he says, I will not lose one. He'll get us to the end. So brothers and sisters, trust the shepherd. Worship the shepherd. Believe that he's with you. If you're a Christian, he's with you. He'll take care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.